get started here in just a minute. Just a few announcements before we get going. There's a schedule of the events for today posted in several areas, right by the door there on the back wall and then by the window of the kitchen. So if you want to look at what's going to be going on and how things are going to go this day, go ahead and look at that. There'll be a few changes. I think Mr. Mike's going to do something a little bit different than what's on the schedule, but outside of that, that's pretty much reflecting what the day will look like. Hope everyone has a name tag. It just helps to meet new people and introduce yourself and for them to remember who you are. And so make sure you get a name tag. Also, you should have two booklets, a green one and a yellow one at your desk, and then a set of notes on white paper. I would recommend that you go ahead right now and put your name on those because they'll get mixed up with somebody else's, and if you've spent some time taking notes, I know you want to take those notes home with you and not somebody else's notes home. So go ahead and put your name on the booklet that you have in front of you. I'm going to ask Adam Boudet if he would open our meeting in prayer this morning, and then we'll start in with the green booklet first. Amen. Okay, we're going to start with my Bible and I. And this says volume 6, which means this is the sixth time that we've met as a Word Life teams. For those of you that are just coming into the program, if you would like to get past copies of the booklets and also of the tapes of the sessions, they're available. And just let Mr. Mike know back there at the table. And he'll be able to set you up on getting some of the previous lessons if you'd like to do that. If you'll turn in the first page to the booklet that you have in front of you called My Bible and I, you'll see that our objective for this first hour is to enable the student to search the Scriptures and consider clear distinctions which must be made in order to properly interpret God's Word. This class will cover major biblical distinctions of Scripture using charts to illustrate the biblical truth. And as you'll see, the key verse that we're looking at there is from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study. It's interesting, the Lord tells us that when we get into His Word, it's not going to be the casual reading. It's going to be someone who studies to show thyself approved unto God. A workman, there's a word that reflects effort. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then here's the key word for this lesson, rightly dividing or handling the word of truth. Rightly dividing. There are some real key distinctions that we need to understand as we open up God's word. And without an understanding of these distinctions, many times we'll either miss the truth that God wants us to see, or we'll get off in looking at something in a wrong or non-biblical way. And so we're going to take the time this morning to go through some charts. And we're going to be not necessarily lecturing in terms of an outline, but just simply going over these charts. And there's 17 of them. We won't have time to go in-depth and to really get into every one of the charts. What I really want to do is go over each chart sort of on the surface to give you an idea of what it's saying and what is there, and then encourage you to go back to those charts and really dig into them and really see the truths that are there in your own personal study. Okay? And we'll probably spend more time on some charts than others, but we're going to be probably moving along rather quickly through the booklet in order to cover the material in the time that we have. Let's go to the first one. One of the major distinctions in Scripture, and We'll get you a booklet. If Mike, if you can get booklets for this guy up here, just walk in. Or is this son? Okay. One of the major distinctions in Scripture is the difference in the Trinity, in the Godhead. And understanding the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We had a little children's program last night at Lakeside Bible Chapel, and we had an object lesson on the Trinity. And we used water to illustrate the Trinity, how that it's really one, H2O, but it can be a solid, it can be a liquid, and it can be a gas. And it has different functions, it has different uses, and yet you can convert always back to one or the other, depending on the environment that you put it in. And we had a little fellow there by the name of Nathan Hanneman, and he's only about maybe that high. How old is Nathan?
Four.
And afterwards, we asked Nathan, what did you learn from the lesson? And Nathan said, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that thrilled my heart because there's a four-year-old little boy that's already grasped a distinction that's so necessary to understand in Scripture. And so what we've done on this chart is you've got three columns for each of the members of the Trinity. Bill, there's extra charts if you want to get a booklet, okay? And we look, first of all, at the attributes within the Trinity. Attributes like omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, and eternal existence. And we show how that those attributes apply to each one of the three members of the Trinity. And this is important because the concept of the Trinity is that even though they're different, distinct, and have different roles and responsibilities, they are one in essence. They are the same God. We serve one God, and yet that one God manifests itself in three individual persons that have three individual roles and responsibilities, and yet they all share the same characteristics. They share divine attributes. And so you have references there that show how they share those same attributes. Also, when you look at titles, here's an interesting thing. As you see the Trinity, you'll see that all three members of the Trinity are referred to as God, referred to as Lord. All three are referred to as Spirit, and all three are referred to as the Holy One. And so you have a sharing of titles that, again, reflects not only the differences, but their unity and their oneness together. And then you can look at it in terms of personality. And there's a spelling typo there. I got an extra E in the word personality, if you'll just strike that out for me. But our personality is made up of a mind, emotions, and will. Well, where did that come from? Well, it goes already back to Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28, when the Lord said, let us make man in our image. And it's interesting that when you look at Scripture, you'll find a mind and emotions and a will being attributed to each one of the three members of the Trinity, reflecting the very image that we're created in the image of their image. And so these are good distinctions to make as you look at the Trinity. The word Trinity is not found in Scripture. And yet, you can find 15 times where all three are mentioned in the same verse. Someone says, well, I don't believe in the Trinity. Trinity isn't mentioned in Scripture. Well, at the top of the chart, there's 15 verses where you find the Trinity mentioned, all three, in the same verse. And it's a good source reference to do a study of the Trinity. So that's the first distinction. Now, let's move on to the next chart. Dealing with ourselves a little bit and how we are made. I'm sure you've heard the fact that we're made a three-part being. We're made up of a body, we're made up of a soul, and we're made up of a spirit. Now, many times when you look at Scripture, what is confusing is that many of our English Bibles will interchangeably use the word soul and spirit to mean the same thing. The soul and the spirit are very close, but they are distinct. They are distinct. And let me illustrate it this way. All of us have a body, and all of us have a soul that is eternal. It lives forever, and all of us has a spirit. The body puts us in touch with the human world. The soul is what gives life to that body that keeps us in touch with the human world. And our spirit is what puts us in touch vertically with the spiritual world of God the Father. Now, what about a dog? A dog obviously has a body. You got to feed him, he gets hungry, you can kick him and he barks, right? How about a soul? Does a dog have a soul? What, you say no? No? Anybody got a yes? Yes? Okay. How many think a dog has got a soul? Raise your hand. How many think the dog doesn't have a soul? Raise your hand. Well, let me ask you this. If he's just got a body and he doesn't have a soul, what's the difference between a dead dog and a live dog? Huh? And what makes that live dog bark is the fact that he has life. And that life is a soul. Remember, what gives life to the body is the soul. When God made man out of the dust of the ground, he fashioned man, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Okay? The only difference between the dog and man is that the dog's soul is not eternal. It dies when the body dies. Where your soul is eternal. When you die, when this body dies, your soul lives on forever. You have an eternal soul that's coupled with your eternal spirit. The dog just has a body and a soul which represents the life in the body, but it's not eternal. It's just temporal as long as the dog is alive. And so it's good to make these distinctions, and we have listed here in this chart many biblical distinctions of what happened to the body, the soul, and the spirit at different events in Scripture. For instance, what it was like as the Creator designed it, before the fall, after the fall, after salvation, after death, after the rapture, and eternal glorification, and what we'll be doing heavenly in our occupation. These are different distinctions that the Bible gives us with regard to where our soul goes, where our spirit goes. When an unsaved person dies, where does their body, soul, and spirit go? When a saved person dies, where does their body, soul, and spirit go? These are distinctions that we should have, and the Bible gives us those distinctions. We just have to dig them out. And this is a chart here that helps you do that. Okay? Let's move on to the next chart. Again, as you can see, we're just giving you an overview of what's in this booklet because we want to give you as many distinctions as possible and equip you to go back and study these things and gain this understanding in a more in-depth fashion on your own. This is a chart that shows the ages of time and the dispensations of Scripture. The Bible is divided into dispensations, which are really better maybe translated at administrations or stewardships. Okay? It's a way that God deals differently in different ages and in different periods of time and with different people. He administers his relationship with different ages and different times and different ways. For instance, we don't keep the Sabbath today. We recognize the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. But if you were back in the previous dispensation, you would keep the Sabbath. If you were in the previous dispensation, the way you would worship would be to bring a lamb to an altar, slay a lamb. Where we look back at Calvary and realize that Christ was our lamb slain for us. And so you can see these distinctions become clear as you see the different ways that God has presented for a man to approach Him and for a man to have that relationship with Him. It changes from dispensation to dispensation. And God judges and evaluates man on different bases through these different dispensations. Basically, there's seven overall time periods. From Adam to Eve, or Adam and Eve before the flood, before the fall, and that's what we call the dispensation of innocence. They weren't perfect, but there was no sin in them yet, and so they were innocent. It was a time of innocence. And then after the fall, from Abel to Noah, they had a conscience. You remember that was one of the things that Satan said, you will know good and evil. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. There was a conscience then that ruled that period of time. And then after the flood, from Noah to Abraham, was a time of human government. You remember God instituted in Genesis chapter 9 many things that would relate to how they would rule the earth. There would be capital punishment. The animals would have a fear of man. Meat was now given for a man to eat. And there was a covenant that was established, a form of government. And men was to rule. And then that went to Abraham, and from Abraham to Moses, you have the time of the dispensation of promise. You have the Abrahamic covenant, an unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. I will bless you, and I will make you a great nation, and you will be a mighty people, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed that respect you and treat you well, and so on. And so it was a time of promise, a time of covenant. And then you have from Moses to Christ a period it's called the dispensation of the law. And that's where the law was given on Mount Sinai. And you have the Ten Commandments. You have dietary laws. You have laws that relate to their social order in terms of how they should even treat a slave and how they should treat one another and that type of thing. It was all governed by very detailed laws. And then when you come to the age of grace, from Christ to the rapture, that's where we are. We find ourselves in the dispensation of grace, and we see that no longer do we find merit with God on the basis of trying to keep laws to earn God's favor, but now it's on the basis of faith, trusting in His work, that He fulfilled the law and provided a free gift to us, and that's His grace. And as we put our trust and faith in Him, we enter into that relationship with Him. And then the final period is the millennial period, the dispensation of the reign of Christ, where after the tribulation, He comes to the earth for 1,000 years and reigns and rules supreme on the throne of David. And so you can divide these portions of Scripture up into very clear distinctions. Now, it's real important to have these distinctions in your mind, because when you turn in your Bible to, for instance, if I turned in my Bible to Genesis chapter 48 or 47, what dispensation would I be in? Someone tell me. Okay, dispensation of promise. If I turned in my Bible to Malachi chapter 4, what dispensation would I be in? Law. If I turn in my Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, what dispensation am I in? Grace. Okay. And so it's important to understand those distinctions as we go through the Word of God, because you'll see the differences in terms of God's requirements and how He deals with men. Very, very quick outline there on dispensations. Now the next one is a chart that deals with covenants. Along with the fact that there are different dispensations, we find God making covenants with mankind. Covenants are agreements. Covenants represent an understanding, a commitment. Sometimes covenants are conditional. And by that we mean, I'll sell you my car if you give me $3,000. Okay? We enter into a covenant, right? You're part of the covenant. I'm part of the covenant. If you fail to keep your side of the covenant, then I don't have to follow up on my side of the covenant. If you don't give me $3,000, I don't have to give you my car, right? And so that's a conditional relationship. There are other covenants. For instance, I might tell my daughter that for Christmas I'm going to get you a wonderful present. Period. Well, she has a right to expect at Christmas to receive a wonderful present because I said I was going to do it. And I didn't ask for any response on her part in terms of performance to earn that gift. You see, it was an unconditional promise. And throughout Scripture, we have the Lord saying many times in these covenants, I will, I will, I will. And the total responsibility for the performance of that covenant rests in God and God alone. And yet there are other covenants that God makes with man where He says, if you do this, then I will. And if you obey my words, then I will. And on. And so therefore you see that covenant is not a unconditional covenant, it's a conditional covenant. And it represents a responsibility upon man to bring that covenant about in its fullest blessings. Now you have them listed there, the covenants before the flood up to the Noahic flood. And then what we call patriarchal covenants, dealing with the people of Israel. And then you have the prophetical covenant, which includes both Israel and the church. Different aspects of it relate to different parts of those two bodies, Israel and the church, under the new covenant. Again, there's a lot of detail there. I just wanted to give you a synopsis of it and allow you to go back in whenever you get on the subject of covenant. I hope that when we get done with this book, you'll get a feel for what's there and you'll remember what's there. And the next time you come across something and someone says, well, you know, what about such and such a covenant? What was it about? Well, go back to this book. This will be a resource to allow you to go back and pick up the study in these areas. Now, we mentioned different dispensations. The two dispensations that often we have to make the greatest distinction about are the one that we're in and the one that was just completed. Those two dispensations, the covenant of law, the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace, are often the covenants that we have difficulty making a right division of and dividing between. And so here is a very rather detailed listing of a lot of different subjects, and it shows you what is the distinction between what would be done under law and that being from Exodus to Acts 2, and what would be done under grace being from Acts 2 to Revelation 4, the present time. And for instance, as you go down through the through these items, I'll just pick out one, dietary laws. Under the law, there were some things that were unclean. One of them was something that you probably enjoy pretty much today, a pig. Now, I don't know what I think about anybody that would eat a possum. Anybody here ever eat possum? All right, but you know what? Under grace, you can eat possum. It's okay. If possum turns you on, then scoop up all of it you can. There's no problem as far as God is concerned with you eating possum. But you know what? If you were under the age of law, you would be in trouble eating possum. And, huh? Yeah, my expanded version. I'll get to that. You can't eat pig. We love barbecue, don't we? At least some of us do. Anyway, here's an area that many times is confused between law and grace, and that's tithing. This whole subject of how much do I give to the Lord of my resources? Well, under the law, they were told how much to give. They were given a percentage. The tithe simply means a tenth. And they were to give a tenth here, they would give it a tenth here. Of this, they were to give a tenth, and that was the tithe. Actually, when you go into the Old Testament and you study all the different offerings and all the different tithes that the nation of Israel had over a three-year period, over a three-year period of time, they would have given an average of 22%, 22% of their resources per year. It would average out that way. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, the Lord doesn't talk about tithe. He talks about the fact that everything that we have is the Lord's, and that as the Lord prospers us, and with a willing heart, we're to give, as we're led of the Spirit to give. There are totally different provisions for giving in these two different periods. Now, I've just illustrated a couple of things here, but you can go down through the list and you can see one after another distinctions with regard to how we act in these two different dispensations. And so it's a good comparison or contrast between law and grace. Now, as you turn to the next page, you see as well another listing, only it's in a little different format, again it just gives you some more things to consider between these two periods of law and grace. It's a real important concept. This is a foundational truth, and if you don't see the distinctions between law and grace, it affects your entire understanding of Scripture. It'll affect, first of all, your entire understanding of salvation. It'll affect your total understanding of prophecy. One of the things, and we'll get into it in a minute, but one of the things that we're seeing in Christendom today is what we call Reformed theology creeping in to the churches that in the past weren't part of Reformed theology. And what Reformed theology does, among many things, is makes very little, if any, distinction between Israel and the church. It kind of brings them together and makes them one. And that's just one error that you'll get into if you don't have a clear distinction between what was the dispensation of law and what was the dispensation of grace. This concept is fundamental to your understanding of Scripture. Very, very key. And the next page, the next chart, gives you those things that we just spoke of a minute ago, and that is the distinction between Israel and the church. And as you go down through them, you can see some really key distinctions between them. It's interesting to see that Israel is primarily the Old Testament, and four-fifths of the Bible. What percent is that, mathematicians? 80%. 80% of the Bible relates to Israel. 20% relates to the church. A very clear distinction. Israel is part of the earthly blessings of God and covenants that reflect earthly promises. Our promises in the gospel are all heavenly. And you know, there's a there's a big push today about a gospel they preach that is what we call a prosperity gospel. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you accept Christ as Savior, why, you'll be driving a Cadillac, you'll be living in a nice big neighborhood, you'll have fancy clothes, you'll have a big bank account. Is that what you all experienced? No? Well, just hang in. You'll get there. You'll get there. Hang in there. No, not at all. You see, the gospel doesn't say that at all. Now, the gospel, according to Israel, did say that. You see? In Israel's day, they were obedient to the Lord, and they kept His word, and they were faithful to His promises. They could expect that the Lord would send rain from heaven, and their crops would do well, and that they would be blessed materially, that their lands would prosper, that He would expand their territories, that He would bring in earthly blessings as they were faithful to Him. Israel could claim that. But the church doesn't have the ability to claim the earthly blessings. But what do we have? What kind of blessings do we have? Spiritual blessings. Heavenly blessings. Our blessings are already preserved for us in eternity. And you know what? Nothing is going to touch them. They can't rust. They won't rot or corrupt. A thief can't break in and steal them. You know, Israel might got a brand new chariot someday, but, you know, eventually the wheels on that chariot kind of get rusty and they need to be retreaded, right? I'm thankful that the blessings that God has given me are preserved forever in eternity. And nothing will ever change them. No, nothing will ever take them away. And so we see these distinctions as we go down through them. I'm not going to go through any more of those. I'll just leave those for you to look through and contrast as we go down. But again, this is very, very key to the understanding of Scripture. Now, turn with me to the next page. And we're going to make a distinction with regard to judgments. This, again, is a very, very important concept. When you talk to many people that are Christians that maybe have a very shallow understanding of God's Word, they haven't gone into God's Word, and you ask them about the judgment. What about the judgment? Well, they have a concept that there's one judgment that's going to be at the end of the age, and somehow there's this big judgment day. You know, you've probably even heard a song about the judgment day is a-coming, big judgment day. And they have this concept that there's going to be this one event where everyone is going to be judged by God, and in a very erroneous way. Sometimes they think if we've done good, He'll grant favor based on our goodness. If we've done evil, we'll be judged for that. Well, the Bible doesn't speak about a single day of judgment. There are numerous judgments. In fact, there are seven very, very clear, distinct judgments that occur in Scripture. And they're laid out here for you, the different judgments. You have the references under each one that give you the passages that deal with those judgments. And then you have different factors that you can compare in relation to those different judgments. Sometimes we have a symbol that reflects the judgment. Some we can identify who the judge is. We can identify what the subject of the judgment is. The results of it, the time of it, the place of it, and the dispensation of it. And it... Oh, did we? Well, okay, we'll go back to that one. I see now. Okay. It should be on the page of seven judgments. I'm fine. I'm sorry. It'll make more sense what I'm saying now that you see the right page. But again, seven judgments of the Bible, and... they're laid out for you, and all the data is right there to contrast and to make a very clear distinction between all of these different judgments. Okay, let's go back to the page I skipped. Sorry about that. Thanks for pointing that out. Let's look at this subject of Hades, paradise, and hell, and the lake of fire. Many times when we use the term hell, we have just a general use of it. But the word hell is a very specific term with limited application. And I want to look at it in terms of before the resurrection of Christ and after the resurrection of Christ, and then the eternal state. Okay, so you have those three vertical columns. And then going across, you have the third heaven, which is paradise, or where God is. And then you have the center of the earth, which is the second column going across. And then you have at the bottom an unknown place. Now, as you look at this, before the resurrection of Christ, you have two locations. referred to in the Hebrew as Sheol, referred to in the Greek as Hades. It's a place of torment and it's a place of paradise. It's a place that is divided in half by a great gulf fix. Those in the place of paradise can't get to the place of suffering. They wouldn't want to do that. But more appropriately, those in the place of suffering can't go over to the place of paradise. And this is where every spirit of a departed human being went to a single place, believed to be the center of the earth, Satan's domain, and this is what is referred to as Sheol or Hades, depending if you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now, when the Lord rose from the dead, after that we have paradise being moved. The pleasant side of Hades was transferred from Hades in the center of the earth to the paradise in heaven, in the third heaven. You remember the Apostle Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We know where the Lord is. He's in heaven. He also said in 2 Corinthians that he's taken up in a vision, and he uses the word paradise interchangeably with the third heaven. Okay? And so today, when a Christian dies, we're getting back to that earlier chart, but when a Christian dies, their body goes into the grave, their soul and spirit go to heaven with the Lord in paradise. But it didn't happen that way before the resurrection. Before the resurrection, a believer died, body went in the grave, and soul and spirit went to the paradise side of Hades. So those are important distinctions to see. Now, in eternal state, we see that we have a reference called the lake of fire, or hell, or Gehenna. And this is the eternal place of suffering for the unsaved. You remember in Revelation chapter 20, it says the sea gave up the dead, the graves were opened, all the wicked dead, the ungodly, came and stood before God, and they were judged out of the books. God judged them according to their works, which always fell short of His righteousness. They're condemned, and you see that they're cast into a lake of fire. And this was their permanent eternal state of suffering. Now, there's another place that sometimes is referred to, 2 Peter 2:4, Tartarus. It's the place where angels are reserved in a place of judgment. And the Lord has angels that have been put in bonds in a place, in a holding place of judgment to be judged at a later time. And that is an unknown place. Only He knows where that is. And so you have these distinctions and these issues with regard to timing that are important to make in terms of Scripture. And so when we say somebody went to hell, somebody died, how many times have you heard a preacher say, if you die today without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell? Is that correct? No, it's not correct. They'll go to Hades, and then they'll be raised from Hades. They'll stand before the Lord at the great white judgment throne, and then they'll be cast into hell for all eternity. Okay? Again, we're trying to be accurate in Scripture, not technical. We're not being nitpicky, but it's important to understand the principles and the terms that we have here in Scripture for us. Okay, let's turn over to the resurrections. Likewise, many believers and people in the world think that there's going to be one big resurrection. Just like there's one big day of judgment, there's one big day of resurrection. Well, as you look at this, you'll see that God has a program of resurrection, and it's really in two phases. The first resurrection started with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second phase is the resurrection of His New Testament saints. And then the third phase is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. All of this is the fruit following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the fruits that follow His first fruit of resurrection. But then the second resurrection is what I was referring to a little bit ago, and that is the resurrection of the unsaved wicked dead as they come unto damnation. The first resurrection is always unto life. The second resurrection is always unto damnation. But we see three phases in the first resurrection that need to be distinctly understood. Okay, let's get into the next page when we talk about distinctions with regard to salvation. I've often said that not only was I saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Is that a true statement? Well, I was saved from what? But what aspect of sin? I sinned today, probably. The past penalty of sin. I was saved from the penalty of sin that was over my head, condemning me. Christ's blood took care of that. And now I stand with a clear conscience before God because the price has been paid for the penalty of my sin. But I still struggle with the power of sin over my life today, don't I? But I can be delivered from that as I yield to the Holy Spirit's power within me, as I take the Word of God and obey the Word of God, put it into practice in my life. I can be delivered today from the power of sin. I don't have to sin. I can have victory over sin today. So I'm being saved today from the power of sin. Now, there's coming a day when I'm going to be taken off of this earth and I will be delivered from the presence of sin. You know, every preacher likes peas, right? We always like to make little bouquets of sweet peas. And here is a little bouquet of three sweet peas. Delivered from the penalty of sin in the past. Delivered from the presence of sin in the present. Power of sin in the present tense. And delivered from the presence of sin in the future tense. There'll be a day when I won't be plagued with sin anymore. And so these different relationships show past, present, and future. With regard to, for instance, sanctification. In the past, I was set apart to God through the work of the gospel. But I may not be living a sanctified life. And it's progressively in the present as I yield myself more and more to Him and set myself apart to Him and live wholly to Him that I will progressively know sanctification in the present life. There's coming a day when I will be set apart wholly to Him. I will be presented as a virgin bride without spot or blemish or any wrinkle. Those of you that get a little older will worry eventually about wrinkles. I don't worry about wrinkles right now, but you know, we don't like wrinkles, do we? But there's coming a day when I will be presented to Him perfectly. And that will be my future sanctification. Well, there's quite a few different comparisons there that I'm going to leave with you. When you turn the page to justification, here's an interesting distinction. How are we justified? Well, there are six different ways in Scripture that it speaks about our justification. We're justified by grace. That's the basis of our salvation, because we don't deserve it. He had to give it to us as a gift. We're justified by faith. That's the means of our salvation. It's how we receive it, how we actually take that gift and appropriate it personally to our life. We're justified by blood. That's the cost of our salvation. And that's what Christ used to purchase our redemption. We're justified by the resurrection of Christ. That's the power of our salvation. And that reflects that God was satisfied with the work of His Son on the cross. We're justified by works. You might say, oh, wait a minute now. I didn't think we were saved by works. Well, the Bible says we're justified by works. In other words, if you're truly a believer and you're truly saved, there is going to be an evidence of it. the genuineness of it is going to be manifested in a life that is changed and a life that demonstrates works. If you say you're saved, James says, you're saved by faith, okay, show it to me in your works. That's what James says, doesn't he? And so the demonstration of those works reflect the genuineness of a true saving relationship by faith. And then, of course, we're justified by God, and He's the one who actually has the authority to execute our salvation. And so we see different aspects of our justification there in that chart. For those of you that are budding preachers, that might be a good sermon outline to use sometime if you're caught in a pinch and haven't studied. Our works. There's a chart there that speaks about works before salvation, works during our Christian life, and works for service. Look at it in this way. For salvation, it's God who works for us. For sanctification, it's God who works in us. And for service, it's God who works through us. For salvation, it's not of man's works. For sanctification, it's not only man's works. It's God working with us. And for service, it's man and God's works together. And so you can see different comparisons that reflect those things. Now, as you move on, the Holy Spirit. This is an area where many times we have a need to make some clear distinctions. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those three things are distinct. When you were saved, the very moment you were saved, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Also, at that very same moment that you were saved, you became the resident, the habitation, the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit came in you and indwelt you permanently. Two different events that happened at the same time. Now, what about the filling? Paul says, be ye filled with the Spirit. Well, that happened occasionally. That happens after salvation, and that can happen more than once. That's a frequent thing as we yield ourselves over to the Lord, deny ourselves, deny our fleshly appetites, and say we want to serve the Lord and give ourselves to Him, and are obedient to Him, allowing His Word to fill us, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the next day, we might be grieving the Holy Spirit, and we need to go over it all over again and receive the filling of the Holy Spirit one more time. And so, you have these three events that are contrasted there for us, and some other things as well. Again, these charts are full of material that we just can't teach totally from this morning because we don't have the time, but I hope that you'll use them as a resource. Another distinction that's important to make is the old nature and the new nature. And we look at it in relation to these different factors listed there on the left. The fact that before salvation, we only had one nature. It's the old nature, the flesh. But after salvation, we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And we are given a new nature. Now, the old nature we're to treat as dead. We're to reckon it dead. We're to mortify its members. We're to put it off. All these things. But many times it becomes alive again, doesn't it? And there's a warfare that goes on between us with the spiritual man and the old man of the flesh. And this chart describes those different activities. And so we have to make those distinctions. As well, on the next chart, there's position and practice. This is a very important thing to make in Scripture the distinction of. And that is that what you are positionally in Christ is a new creature. You're seated in the heavenlies. You're in Christ Jesus. You're in the family of God. You're an heir with God. You're accepted in the Beloved. And He's given you all the blessings of heaven. But your walk on the earth, your day-to-day practice, may not be the same as what you are positionally. It should be the same. Our whole intent of the Christian life is to live practically what we are positionally. But these are two distinct truths that we have to remember. That we are set apart and seated in the heavenlies in Christ, fully accepted in the Beloved. That has to do with our salvation. Our salvation is secure. Now, our fellowship with the Lord, our walk with the Lord, that relates to our practice. If we haven't been reading the Scriptures, if we haven't had time in prayer, if we haven't been with the Lord's people, and our walk has been in the world, why, that's going to affect our relationship with the Lord. It won't affect our salvation with the Lord, because our salvation is secure positionally in the work that Christ has done for us. But our practice will harm or either help our fellowship with Christ. And those are important concepts to see. The last chart compares the two phases of the second coming. And just rather quickly, the Lord came to this earth the first time as a babe, as a man, and He's coming back. He said, if I go away, I will come back and I will receive you unto myself. He's coming back, but He's coming back in two stages. And these are the two stages. The first phase of His second coming is what we call the rapture. He's only coming halfway. He's going to meet us in the air. We're going to be caught up, and we're going to meet Him in the air. He's not coming all the way to the earth. The second time He comes, the second coming, after the rapture and after the tribulation, He's going to come all the way to the earth. We're already going to be with Him, and we're going to come with Him to the earth as He takes up His residency and reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years. One happens before the tribulation, and we're thankful of that. I don't want to be on this earth when the tribulation starts. The Lord is going to take us from this earth, take us to be with Him in heaven while this earth goes through a terrible time of suffering. And then we're going to come back to Him and reign with Him. And those distinctions are brought out there in this chart. Again, there's a lot there that we could illustrate. Let me just make one more mention of the rapture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump at the twinkling of an eye. How quick is the twinkling of an eye? Pretty quick, isn't it? But you know what happens when an eye twinkles? Does your top lid just come down and go back up? How many think that? How many think the bottom lid goes up and comes back down? How many think both the top and the bottom eyelid kind of meet in the middle? That's exactly what happens. When your eye twinkles, your bottom lid comes up, your top lip comes down, and goes back open again. Just like that. So fast you can't even see it. And that's the rapture. The Lord said in the twinkling of an eye. You see, we're going to be caught up from the earth. He's going to come down from the heaven. We're going to meet in the middle. And then He's going to take us back to glory. It's a beautiful human illustration of the truth that we have there for the rapture. Well, Mr. Mike, I believe our time is about up. And so we're going to bring this study to a close. Again, let me just encourage you. We went through this material so fast only because we wanted to give you as many distinctions as possible that were really key and germane to studying the Word of God. And how many have ever done rock climbing here? Okay. This book is really just giving you a couple of footholds, you know, those things you hold on to. Now, it's up to you to take this booklet and start climbing with it, okay? And start digging into it and studying it, and I think you'll be able to get a solid mastery and working understanding of these principles that are there in Scripture. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we commit to you this study. We commit to you these young people that have a desire to know you and to know your word better. We pray that through our time here this morning, they will be encouraged and equipped to go on to dig deeper into the Word of God and to see these all-important distinctions and to understand your truth as you would have them to know it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take